If you have a copy of the scriptures with you, please open up your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5. That's where we'll find our Old Testament reading this morning, 2 Kings chapter 5. How good our God is to us that he has left us his word, that we might know him and understand who he is and who we are in relation to him, and most importantly, understand the message of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we take a look at his word this morning and hear it read aloud, let us take heed. This is the inspired and the infallible word of God. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord. Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elijah sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned away in a rage. But his servant came near and said to him, "My father, it is great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him. And he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth, for from now on your servant will not offer burnt offerings or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." He said to him, "Go in peace." May the Lord bless the reading of the Old Testament. If you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we find our New Testament reading this morning. And I'll be reading the whole chapter. Excuse me. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did when they were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything, I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. May the Lord be pleased to bless the reading of the word and the preaching of his word to us this morning.
Hearts would mine as we. Well, it was just this past Thursday that America observed Independence Day and celebrated our national freedom on the 4th of July. And one of the freedoms that we as Americans enjoy is the freedom of religion, which, as you know, is guaranteed by the First Amendment of the U.S. Constitution, which provides that Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. So this assures us as citizens of this country that we have complete freedom to worship God without intervention, without interruption, without intrusion from the civil government. Freedom of religion is indeed a precious liberty that we as Americans enjoy. I think we take it for granted, and we shouldn't do that. We should remember that men and women have fought for these freedoms. They've lost their lives so that you and I could be sitting here publicly in worship without fear of arrest or reprisal or persecution. Freedom. What a blessing. It is a blessing from the Almighty God. Under the regulative principle of worship, we also have been granted freedom to worship God without intrusion, or interruption from ecclesiastical authorities or man-made rules. Last Lord's Day, we began to study the regulative principle of worship, which abbreviated as RPW. That is simply the doctrine of sola scriptura applied to worship. And in our study, we saw that in order to be pleasing to God, public worship must only be what God commands. We're not just focusing on what God forbids. If God doesn't command it, then it is forbidden. So our focus should be in worship, what does God command? Either expressly in the Word of God or indirectly by approved examples or implication. We need to realize that not every example or every description brings about a prescription of worship. Just because we might see something happening in the Word of God doesn't mandate that we must do it the way that they did it. I was speaking to a brother earlier this morning and had mentioned the example of speaking in tongues. We see tongues in the New Testament. It's seen in the book of Acts. But just because they did it doesn't mandate that we must do it, or that the description doesn't make it a prescriptive command. We also saw that whenever worship is performed according to God's command, it still may not be pleasing to God, for one very simple reason, that a person's heart might not be in it. You know, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And you may be doing worship by the book, exactly as God calls and commands you to do it, but your heart could be miles away. And you could be drawing near to the Lord with your lips, and He sees that your heart is far from Him. Remember, Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4, how God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Not only accurately and truthfully, but with our heart, we must worship in spirit as well as truth. And then last Lord's Day, we also saw some of the elements in worship that are clearly communicated in Scripture. Do you remember what some of those elements were? The first one we looked at, and these are elements that should be seen in every Sunday morning public worship service. The first is the reading of Scripture. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13 to give himself to the public reading of Scripture. And then, of course, the next element is the preaching of Scripture. Paul mentioned that to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, where he charged Timothy in the presence of God and the elect angels to preach the word. And then there is public prayer. We mentioned that as well. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3, where Paul is urging that prayers and petitions with thanksgivings be offered up for all men, and especially for kings and those who are in authority. And that takes place in the public worship. Singing was the next element. Paul calls the church to greet one another, to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, Ephesians 5, 19 and 20. And then, of course, we mentioned how the sacraments, the two sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, are mandated elements of worship. Matthew 28, 19, the Great Commission, there Jesus urges His disciples, His apostles, to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I commanded. And there we also catch a glimpse of the regulative principle of worship. We're to obey all that Christ has commanded. Not some, not most, all of his commands. And of course, Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26 gives very careful instructions about how we are to celebrate the Lord's Supper. But there were more elements that we weren't able to get to. Someone came up to me afterward last Lord's Day and said, well, what about offerings? Don't you take up offerings? Is that an element? Yes, we believe it is an element. And we could cite 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 and 2, as biblical support for taking up an offering. And the Psalms call upon the people of God in public worship to bring an offering and come to the Lord. When you give an offering, that is a very important part of worship. And I hope that you won't do it mindlessly, just out of habit, that as you put the offering in the offering bag, that your heart will be there because God loves a cheerful giver, and that you will even say a prayer as you do so. Lord, this is to show my gratitude for the great gift of Jesus Christ that was given for me. This is for the advancement of the kingdom of God. This is to support the ministry both at home and abroad. Offerings, that's an important element of worship, and it should not be eliminated. And then I mentioned the call to worship. That is also a part of the worship. The person who comes up and reads Scripture, he is calling the assembly together to worship the Lord. And then, of course, we see how that all plays out with the conclusion of the worship service with what we call the benediction. We have biblical support for that in Numbers chapter 6, 24 through 26. Where a blessing is pronounced upon the assembly as they are then dismissed to go back into the world with God's favor, with God's blessing. And you don't want to leave the service prematurely without the blessing of the Lord upon you. So those are the elements. And as we think about them, and we can look at our bulletin, we can see those elements. One thing that should really stand out is the simplicity of these elements. The fact that the worship service, the liturgy, is uncomplicated. It's not embellished, or we don't seek to adorn it with other elements that God does not command. Years ago, we had a visitor who came to our church, and he signed the attendance registration and left his phone number. And so I called him later that week and thanked him for coming to worship with us, and asked him, well, you know, what did you think about our worship service? That can be a very dangerous question to ask. And he was very honest and sincere. I appreciated that. He said, well, to tell you the truth, I found it quite boring. And I said, boring, you say? All right, well, that's interesting. Let me just ask you, in light of the service, with the call to worship, did you find that to reflect the Word of God, to be a biblical call from Scripture to the people of God? Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, what about the reading of Scripture? Did you find that to be accurate and clear and a sufficient representation of God's holy Word? Well, yeah. And what about prayer? Did you feel that the prayers that were offered were an accurate reflection, perhaps, of God's word, or representing the needs of the nation or the people of God, or the proclamation of the gospel and missionaries? Yeah. And the singing from our hymnals, were those biblical songs? Were they accurate? Did they reflect the mindset of Scripture? Well, yeah. And then he said, I can see where you're going with this. I guess then really the problem is not really with your service, but with me. I said, you know, was anything unbiblical? Was there was anything trite or irreverent? Was anything phony? He said, no. I see now what you're trying to say. But it reflected his entire background and experience in other churches that seemed to be focused more on entertainment, that seemed to be focused more on those who are sitting in the pews and satisfying them and fulfilling their desires, rather than looking to God and seeking to honor Him. And I should say that not every Reformed church that holds to the Reformed doctrine, the regulative principle of worship, will look exactly the same as the next Reformed church, even though they hold to the same doctrine, even though they believe in the same regulative principle of worship. Our worship service could incorporate perhaps other elements. We do seek to faithfully follow the Word of God, and every worship service should incorporate the reading of the Word, the preaching of the Word, the praying of the Word, the singing of the Word, the eating and drinking of the Word. All this takes place in worship under the regulative principle of worship. Some churches, Reformed churches, include reciting one of the ecumenical creeds, as we did this morning, reciting the Nicene Creed, reading of their confessions or catechisms, as we seek to do regularly. We believe that this is a reflective part of teaching doctrine to the church, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded. Some Reformed churches include reading of the law, a portion of Scripture, like the Ten Commandments, that present the law, followed up with a public confession of sin, in which sin is a breaking of the law, and then followed with an assurance of pardon, and then a hymn of thanksgiving. And there's a place for that. There can be latitude there. We at Grace Covenant don't claim to have arrived at the perfect spot. We've continued to reform our worship in light of the Word of God, and we're continuing to reform. And if we see areas that can be improved, then we'll change, Lord willing, and with your help and prayers as well. But what should strike us about worship according to the regulative principle of worship is, as I've said already, the simplicity of it. But also the sense that it should not be man-centered. It's not all about you. We are here to worship God. Our worship should be vertical. And worship involves this dynamic that is referred to as dialogical worship. Not diabolical, dialogical. In other words, a dialogue between God and us. God speaks to us in His Word, and then we respond in praise or in prayer. God speaks to us in the preaching, and then we respond in singing. Or in praying again, God speaks to us in the sacraments. He feeds us from the means of grace at the Lord's table, and we respond in singing hymns of praise and thanksgiving to Him. And so there is this ongoing dialogue between God and the worshipers that we should be aware of and alert to. This morning we'll see how the regulative principle of worship protects us from arbitrary man-made rules that men try to impose upon the church, or that churches try to impose upon worshipers. I was reading in a book entitled With Reverence and Awe, based upon the text in Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. It's written by two men, D.G. Hart, H-A-R-T, and John Muther. And in fact, we have that book, With Reverence and Awe, in our book room. And they had some great things to say in the book. They said that it is because of the doctrine of total depravity that John Calvin taught that the regulative principle of worship is essential to true worship. Well, what's the connection there? It's because total depravity, because all men possess the depraved inclination to suppress the truth and unrighteousness and to worship idols. They bring up a good point how when we focus on the jealousy of God and the depravity of man, we have ample reason to be aware of the sinful impulses that still influence believers in worship. You may not like this, but you're still depraved. I'm still depraved. Even though we have been converted, sin clings to us still. And there is this battle against the world and the flesh and the devil that we still have to fight. And that can affect the way we worship. But restraint of sin is not to be confused with restraint of liberty. And contrary to the modern mindset, the book says, that prizes unfettered freedom, the regulative principle is the very guardian, not the enemy, of Christian liberty in worship. Calvin referred to the doctrine of Christian liberty as the proper appendix to the doctrine of justification by faith. And John Owen referred to Christian liberty as the second principle of the Reformation. I'd ask that you would turn with me in your confessions or in the back of the Trinity hymnal to our confession, chapter 21 and paragraph 1. This is on the doctrine or the subject of Christian liberty. I want you to read along with me of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. The liberty which, beginning at paragraph 1, the liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the rigor and curse of the law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan, and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. All that has been purchased by Christ for you and for me. It goes on, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind, all of which were common also to believers under the law for the substance of them, that's Old Testament, but under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of a ceremonial law in which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace and in fuller communications of the Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake. So there is a contrast that is presented here between Old Testament believers under the law and how they were so restrained. There were so many laws, so many regulations, requirements, prohibitions, stipulations, that you would have thought it would have been suffocating. It was a yoke, the yoke of ceremonial law that the Jewish church was subjected to. But now, under the New Testament, we have this freedom. All the shackles of the ceremonies have been removed. And here's our freedom. We have freedom. We have boldness of access to the throne of grace that the Old Testament saints did not have. Excuse me. We have fuller communications of the free spirit than the Old Testament believers had. And so, what a glorious statement. What great news. Freedom in Christ to worship Him without those rules and regulations of the Old Covenant. But then, I want you to look at paragraph 2 here in this same chapter, because it builds then on paragraph 1, and it really pertains to what we're talking about in regards to the regulative principle of worship. God alone is Lord of the conscience. Okay? You can underline that or make a note. God alone is Lord of the conscience, of your conscience and of my conscience, and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to His word or not contained in it. Boy, that just shouts RPW. So that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. In other words, that's a no-no. And the requiring of an implicit faith, an absolute and blind obedience, is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. So it's important to notice where this chapter is located in the confession. Because it follows chapter 19. You know what chapter 19 is on? The law of God. Chapter 20 is on the gospel. And chapter 22 is on worship and the Lord's Day. So how convenient to see that standing between the law and the gospel and worship is Christian liberty. It kind of holds them together. We're told the Westminster Assembly's purpose in framing the doctrine was to declare the limits of church power and thus to protect the liberty of conscience, particularly in relation to corporate worship. And the only way that we as a church can protect liberty of conscience while worshiping God is to observe the RPW, the regulative principle of worship. It's the only way we can protect liberty of conscience. If the RPW goes out the window, liberty of conscience goes with it. Hart and Muther mention, when the elders of the church call the people of God to worship, they are necessarily and unavoidably binding the consciences of believers, of worshipers. This is not a problem if the church is worshiping biblically, because the elders of the church are binding consciences according to the word of God as they are called to do in the Great Commission. But imagine a worship service that involves something without biblical warrant, such as the lighting of an Advent wreath. If a believer finds this practice objectionable, what can he or she do? Either one must not participate, which sinfully breaks a divine command to worship God with the rest of the saints who are assembled, or one must participate, which sinfully violates one's conscience. The regulative principle of worship, far from restricting Christian liberty, serves instead to protect it. Properly observed, it liberates worshipers from the tyranny of churches that impose on their people elements of worship that have no biblical warrant. I mean, just imagine you're out of town, and the Lord's Day comes, and you find a church nearby, and you go and you worship there. One of the questions that would be on your mind would be, I wonder if this church observes the regulative principle of worship. I sure hope so. Because if they bring in elements that are not commanded, I'm going to have a struggle with conscience. What would I do? Do I object? Do I get up in the middle of the service and leave and protest? Or do I sit there and still try to worship? It puts people in a terrible position. It encroaches upon the liberty of conscience that we have, but the RPW will protect that. So 2 points this morning. One is positive gospel liberty, and the second is negative gospel liberty. We'll try to look at those together. The negative gospel liberty is freedom from the doctrines and commandments of men contrary to God's word, not commanded. The positive gospel liberty is freedom to worship as God commanded. We can just take a deep breath and go, whew, I don't have to be on pins and needles. I can worship God knowing that it's in accordance with His word. Freedom to worship God as He commands. What liberty. And it's a liberty that those dear Old Testament saints, God rest their souls, did not have and enjoy. Let's just think of some of these areas and some elements. For instance, first, days of worship. Days of worship. Subpoint letter A. Only one day out of every week is to be observed for the public worship of God, and that day is called the Lord's Day or the Christian Sabbath. But if you look at Leviticus chapter 23, it shows that in addition to the weekly Sabbath, the Jews also had to observe Passover, followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted 7 days, followed by the Feast of First Fruits, and then there was the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Trumpets, and the Day of Atonement, followed up with the Feast of Booths. And all of these days were commanded by the Lord upon the people of God to be observed in obedience to the Lord. Well, look at us today. Look at the simplicity that we, under the new covenant, enjoy. All those feasts and days are no longer imposed upon us. We only have to be concerned of one day out of every 7, and that is the Lord's Day. We're free the rest of the week. We're not oppressed, not that those laws were oppressive, but we are not having to be burdened with concern. Now churches are free to set the times for their worship services so long as they fall on the Lord's Day. If we wanted to set the times at 6 a.m. on Sunday, we might do that. It might not be a bad idea in July and August. We can set the length. These are circumstances. These are the incidentals. We might say, you know, we love God so much and we're so devoted. We're going to start worship at 6 a.m. and we'll finish at 6 p.m. But you see, we don't want to set the length so long that it will overwhelm those in the service. And that brings up another important point. We saw last week, I believe, in chapter 1 of our confession, paragraph 6, saying there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and society which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word which are always to be observed. So we would say, yeah, it wouldn't be prudent. Those dear, sweet saints with back problems, they probably can only endure maybe 60 to 90 minutes. We should be sensitive as well. Let's use prudence, the light of nature. But there's a problem that develops then. You see the Old Testament ceremonial laws about days and feasts are gone. We have only one day a week. But guess what has happened? Remember total depravity. Guess what starts creeping in? Over time, the church under the new covenant began to institute her own festivals. And it became obligatory to her members. There are churches today which celebrate six holy days throughout the year that you're obligated, if you're a member of those churches, to attend. Some of them you're familiar with. Ash Wednesday, Good Friday, All Saints Day, Christmas. Should churches require their members to attend special Christmas services? Is it commanded in the Word of God that we must observe Christmas as part of the worship of the church? And where is it commanded? And you know what the term Christmas means, or where it came from? Christ's Mass. The Roman Catholic Church celebrates Mass. And on Christmas, it's Christ's Mass. Paul condemns the observance of the Old Testament feasts. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, he writes, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years." He's saying, you're back in Leviticus 23. "I'm afraid I have labored over you in vain," he writes. So Paul condemned the observance of feasts which God had instituted in the Old Testament. How much more would he condemn the observances of feasts that man has invented? And that's what it is, it's inventions of man. Not saying that it's ever been sinister or malicious, but it's like Nadab and Abihu thinking, "Hey, this might be a good idea. This might help. This could improve," as if the regulative principle of worship which God has given us in the New Testament needs improving on. Really? God has a flawed system of worship that man, in his total depravity, can somehow improve? Are we wiser than God? So, the doctrine of Christian liberty protects believers from the intrusion of the church into worship so that additional days are not forced upon us. Now, saying that, though, there are special occasions called forth by God's providence, such as solemn humiliation with fastings and thanksgivings that ought to be used in a holy and religious manner, according to 22:5 of our confession. But God will dictate those. Times of emergency, maybe national emergency. Times of national thanksgivings, where our land has been averted from great disaster, or maybe just a congregation or a town We could call for a special service to give thanks for God that would not be in violation. But what about having a wedding ceremony on the Lord's Day? What do you think? Up or down? Or how about a funeral service on the Lord's Day, conducting a funeral? Are those commanded in the Word of God? Where would we go to find that? You know, the Reformers were very much against weddings on the Lord's Day because the Catholic Church considered marriage as a sacrament, the sacrament of holy matrimony. And so they were very sensitive and opposed to that. Only what is commanded is to be incorporated. It would certainly be wrong to include a wedding or a funeral ceremony as part of our worship service. If I were to call up a couple right now and say, while we're at it, so-and-so and so-and-so have been meaning to get married, let's do it right now. It would be even worse to cancel a worship service in order to perform such ceremonies on the Lord's Day. So that's the days. Let's go on to the next subpoint, reading the Word of God. You know, John Calvin was such a helpful reformer in what he wrote about the regulative principle of worship. And Dr. Robert Godfrey, a great historian of Calvin, writes, the first principle of Calvin in regards to the RPW is the centrality of the Word of God. The Word not only directs worship, but is also very largely the content of the worship. Reading, praying, singing, eating, preaching the Word. The worshiper meets God through the Word. A second basic principle for Calvin was simplicity. The maturity of the children of God in the new covenant meant that Christians were not dependent on the childish props of the old covenant. And simplicity was closely linked to spirituality. In the simplicity of the Holy Spirit's power, Christ is present among his people in the preaching and sacrament, and nothing is to be added to that divine arrangement. So God speaks to his people in his written word. Churches are free to determine, though, by circumstance, what word. We could use the New American Standard. We could use the ESV, or perhaps the NIV, the King James, the New King James, so long as it is an understandable and accurate translation. But in light of the light of nature and Christian prudence would suggest that it not be a translation in Latin or Portuguese, unless you could understand that, or Koine Greek. Churches are free to determine what scriptures are to be read every Lord's Day. We read an Old Testament and a New Testament scripture. How much we read the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 10, but in light of nature and prudence suggests that we not overwhelm the people and read the book of Genesis on Sunday morning. The church responds to God in this dialogical relationship. Then third, prayers of worship. Under the regulative principle of worship, to whom shall we pray? What does Scripture command us? Is it okay to pray to Mary, to Holy Mary, Mother of God, to pray Hail Marys? Is it okay to pray to angels? What about Michael, the archangel, or Gabriel? Or what about the departed dead? What about the martyrs and the saints who are in heaven? Or even someone else who's still alive? The Word of God is clear that we're to pray only to God. What about the direction we pray? Do we have to face east? Or do we have to face toward Jerusalem? 22:6 of our confession says, neither prayer nor any part of religious worship is now under the gospel tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or towards which it is directed. And then fourth, there's the postures of worship. The postures. We have two basic postures here at Grace Covenant, sitting and standing. And we don't have kneelers. In the past, the Roman Catholic Church required those participating in communion to kneel in order to receive the bread. You had to do it that way. And it became an imposition on the conscience of people. Roman Catholics require genuflecting when coming down the middle aisle and getting into the row. They have to genuflect. What about they have to make the sign of the cross in prayer? You know, all those might seem simple and innocent, but they are additions to worship that are not commanded in the Word of God. The Lord's Supper, we could go on about that and other elements. But let me move on secondly and quickly to the negative gospel liberty. Those elements, these elements are the means of grace. We have to think of these elements, the Word of God, prayer, singing, the sacraments, as the delivery system for grace. This is how God feeds us, how He strengthens us, how He teaches and encourages us and builds us up. And freedom from being forced to worship in ways that are devised by human invention is what the regulative principle in Christian liberty is about. The elements have been described as the what of worship, those fixed, unchanging parts, but the circumstance of worship have been described as the how of worship, those incidentals that pertain to times and places that can be adjusted according to prudence. So let me just say that we need to be patient with how we do worship. We want to please God. We want to do it in accordance with His Word. But let's also be sensitive to the consciences of others, especially when we think of this text by that we read in 2 Kings chapter 5, the Syrian commander by the name of Naaman. Remember what he had asked Elisha? He asked him if he could have 2 mule loads of dirt that he could take back with him to Syria. Why did he want 2 mule loads of dirt? Well, he mentioned in the text that he would no longer offer sacrifices to any other god but to Yahweh, to the one true God. He was converted while he was there in the Jordan River. Matthew Henry said the mercy of the cure affected him more than the miracle of it. He says, I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Some scholars say, well, he wanted to use the dirt to construct a mud brick altar on which to sacrifice to Yahweh, the one true God, when he got back to Syria. Others say, no, actually Naaman could not stay and worship the God of Israel in Israel. And if he couldn't worship in Israel, the next best thing would be to worship God on the soil of Israel. So he'd take that dirt and he'd spread it out at home and worship there. You know, the French general Lafayette, who fought with George Washington in the Revolutionary War, he took back enough dirt from America back to France to bury himself in. And when he died, he was buried in American soil in France. So there's something to that. Verse 18 of 2 Kings 5 indicates this request pertained to worship. And when he asks the next question of conscience, he says, in this matter may the Lord pardon your servant When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. And what did Elisha say? He said to him, go in peace. It was a question of conscience. Dale Rolfe Davis says, Naaman says that as part of his job description, back home he has to escort the king when he goes to worship Rimmon in the temple. And it shows his sensitive conscience. Here is a man who feels the rub between his exclusive allegiance to Yahweh and the expectations to his workplace. And it bothers his conscience. Would that Baal-kissing Israelites were bothered like this Gentile, says Dale Rolfe Davis. So that should help us, considering this text, should help us appreciate the sensitive issues of conscience. When we think about all this, we need to be reminded it's been purchased. Our liberty has been purchased through the blood of Christ. And there at the cross, Christ paid the price, the ultimate price, by shedding his blood to redeem us from guilt and sin and the fears and the devil and the world and all of that fell under the old covenant system. Christ has freed us, and we have this freedom now to worship him as he dictates and to do it joyfully because he has purchased for it for us with his blood. So may this help us to appreciate it, to know that we still want to be sensitive to one another, to be accurate in our worship, but to know that it is available to us through Christ, who is that one mediator between God and man. Praise be to God for Jesus Christ. May we love him for what he has done for us and continues to do for us. And every time we are here to worship, may we make sure that we worship Christ in spirit and in truth. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful to you that you have instructed us clearly in the words of Scripture how you desire to be worshipped. And grant that we will never strive to embellish it or to improve upon it as if we ever could. Help us to take you at your word and to simply submit to it and enjoy the simplicity, the freedom, but the reverence, the power, the glory of worshiping you as you command us, and to give you all the glory and praise through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.